fired up to talk about this section tonight, and kind of what I mentioned, I think 2 weeks ago, applies for this section. I talked about how the section we looked at last time with Mark, with Jesus being arrested, having the Last Supper. Those are just very familiar scenes that I know for me, I can kind of tend to kind of skip past or read kind of very quickly because I feel like, man, I know these stories. I've heard them my whole life. But for me, doing this study, it's been just so good to kind of pause even in these really familiar moments, to just sit in these stories and reflect on them. And I was telling someone, maybe Mark, man, I've loved spending time in a gospel. These can be easy books for me to neglect, but I've just loved just taking this time to look at Jesus. And I pray that's been a blessing to you too, to just kind of slow down and just pause and carefully reflect as we look at these actions of our Savior. It's just been a sweet time. So again, tonight we're looking at some familiar scenes, but I pray it is just a beneficial time for us as we meditate on them. So 2 weeks ago, we ended with verse 20 of Mark chapter 15. So Jesus was arrested. He'd been sentenced. He had two trials, one before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They handed him over to the Romans. Pilate decreed that Jesus should be crucified. You get this scene where the soldiers are mocking Jesus, putting a crown of thorns on his head, just mocking the idea of him being a king. And just like the Jews in their trial had mocked Jesus as being a prophet, the idea of Jesus being a prophet, these Roman soldiers are mocking the idea of Jesus being a king. And that brings us to verse 21. So this section we're starting tonight here in this last week begins with a man named Simon, a man forced by the Romans to carry Jesus' cross. And this is an unusual act. Criminals, men condemned to crucifixion, were responsible for carrying their cross. And the fact that Jesus needs help, I think, is a clue into just the kind of the condition Jesus himself is in. He's been brutally tortured. It says earlier, a few verses earlier, that Pilate handed over Jesus over to be flogged. This was a very brutal form of torture that some people didn't even survive, this part. Jesus is weak. Prisoners typically carry their own cross, but Jesus can't even do that. So they get this guy named Simon. Mark immediately mentions that this guy is the father of Alexander and Rufus. So it's kind of like Mark saying, hey, this is Alexander and Rufus's dad, Simon. They're like, oh yeah. Mark's probably assuming that his readers know who these guys are. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, Paul does mention a Rufus in the church of Rome. And when you consider Mark is writing to Christians in Rome, it's possible Paul's talking about the same guy, but it's also possible he's not. It's a common name, but just kind of a fun fact. But anyway, seems to indicate Mark's readers know who Alexander and Rufus are. And I think this also just even speaks to the earliness of this gospel too. I mean, he's basically saying, hey, these guys that you know, their dad was with Jesus on this day, okay? Mark's not writing super long after the events of the crucifixion. So Jesus led to this place called Golgotha, which Mark translates for us as the place of the skull. The Latin translation of Golgotha is Calvary. We hear that word Calvary a lot around Easter time. It's just the Latin translation of Golgotha. Place of the skull is probably just a description of the hill, maybe its appearance, what it looked like. And so Jesus is led to this place, and he's offered, in verse 23, wine mixed with myrrh. This is an act of mercy. Someone's trying to be merciful to Jesus. This probably would have had the effect if Jesus had taken it of kind of an anesthetic, and yet Jesus refuses. Possible explanations for that is Jesus maybe just wanted to be in his full mind to face what's coming, possibly. It's possible he didn't take it knowing that, man, if he had taken that, that would have drawn out the dying process. He would have died quicker if he hadn't. Some people think, too, this is a fulfillment. The reason he's not taking this wine is because of what he said to his disciples at the Last Supper. I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. So maybe he's fulfilling that vow. We don't know exactly, but he refuses, and then he's crucified. Verse 24, his crime, so to speak, is fastened to the cross. His crime was being the king of the Jews, or that he claimed to be the king of the Jews, i.e. he rejected the Roman authorities. That he rejected the Roman authorities. And Pilate probably also means this to be an insult to the Jews. Just the idea that y'all have a king. Now, let me be clear. It's almost like Pilate say, hey, let me be clear. We're in charge here, okay? Any kind of delusions you have of a king, we're going to put those down real fast, okay? So that was Jesus' so-called crime. Verse 27 is an interesting verse, as we see Jesus is not alone in being crucified. There are two other men. Some translations kind of give the impression that maybe they're just kind of thieves or robbers. That's not a capital offense. Probably they're insurrectionists, okay? These are threats, again, threats to Rome. And most importantly about this verse is we're meant to read this verse with another scene in mind. Going back a few chapters into Mark chapter 10, do you remember this scene with James and John? And they just very humbly asked Jesus, we want you to do something for us. We want to sit at your right and your left hand. Positions of authority. They're still thinking in that moment that following Jesus is a shortcut to worldly grandiosity, just fame and power, right? Significance. They want to sit at the most honorable seats of this guy who they think is going to do great things and get them ahead in life. And Jesus put them in their place then. And notice who that honor being at the right and the left goes to in Mark. These two men. Mark's very careful in his phrasing of these men. He wants us to draw a connection to Mark, to James and John's request. It's as if Mark is saying, hey, to associate with Jesus involves suffering. If you want to get ahead in life, following Jesus is probably the last thing you should think about doing. Following him is going to entail suffering. This is what it meant to be at his right and left hands. Now look, associating with Jesus will mean greatness one day and when Jesus returns. But a big theme of Mark's gospel is that to follow him means hardship in the here and now. That's the path of discipleship, which we've especially been looking at in Mark in this spring session. Continuing on in verses 29 and 32, you just see Jesus being mercilessly mocked by the people standing around watching this happen, by the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin being there. So the crowds, they say things like this, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it, save yourself. So this was an accusation. If you remember, 2 weeks ago we looked at in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. People brought that up as an accusation that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. Now, Jesus didn't say he would do that, but Jesus did say in Mark 13:2 that the temple would be destroyed. And he said that publicly, okay? People probably heard that. Word about that probably traveled fast. And it's very likely that some people who maybe had been previously following Jesus bowed out at that point. Yeah, because for many Jews, they wouldn't want to follow a guy who said, hey, the temple's going to be destroyed. That's not fun for them, right? This is the symbol of their identity. They don't want that. He probably lost some followers that day. And then the religious leaders, they mock him. They say things like, hey, he saved others, but he can't save himself, which is ironic because only by refusing to save himself could Jesus really save anybody, right? He has to die on the cross. In their minds, Jesus being on the cross is proof of him being a fraud, okay? The Messiah is supposed to be driving out Rome, not being crucified by Rome. This is proof that he's a fraud. And Mark seems to say, hey, no, it's because Jesus is the King of the Jews that he stays put. He's doing this because you are right, he is the King of the Jews, for real. But that's why he's dying on the cross. And then we get this scene where Jesus actually passes away. Verse 33, we see this darkness come over the land. You know, and we don't know if this is an eclipse or something else happening. I think the symbolism here is what's important, though. And this harkens back to the Exodus story. So right before the 10th plague, which the Israelites celebrated with the Passover, the plague right before that was a plague of darkness that fell on Egypt. God's sign of his judgment coming on that land. And now God's judgment is falling on his firstborn son, Jesus. And Jesus gives this loud cry, which some interpret to mean that he's calling for Elijah to come rescue him. Again, some people offer him a drink, probably trying to refresh him. And then in verse 37, Mark says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, which would have been weird, okay? This would have been very strange for people watching him. And here's why. William Lane, who's a commentator, says this, that crucifixion is essentially death by exhaustion. Death by exhaustion. People being crucified many times would last a couple of days on the cross, suffering. people hanging on crosses are in no condition to be offering up loud cries, maybe a whimper. Loud cries are not something you have the strength to do if you're hanging on a cross, dying, suffocating. And at this moment, when he makes this cry, a couple of things happen. Mark tells us first that this temple curtain is torn from top to bottom, this curtain in the temple. There's a couple of curtains in the temple. We don't know exactly which one Mark is talking about, but the point seems to be the same, that because of what is happening to Jesus, the way to God's presence has now been opened. And I think this also underscores the point, which Glenn covered a lot when he was teaching, that hey, the temple is as good as done. God's judgment is coming for this temple, which eventually did happen a few decades later. And then secondly, so this curtain tears after Jesus' cry. And then second thing to happen, which is extremely significant, is what the centurion does. Okay, so in your workbook, you saw this note that the centurion would have been the guy supervising this whole process of Jesus being executed. Okay, he was in charge. And Mark writes that when this guy saw how Jesus died, he made this confession. Again, crucified men don't cry out with loud voices, but when he sees Jesus do something he's probably never seen a crucified person does, he says this: "Surely this man was the Son of God." What an amazing moment. Remember the very, very first verse of Mark's gospel. Mark wrote this: "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah," or Christ, "the Son of God." He gives Jesus two titles in the first verse. He's the Messiah and he's the Son of God. In Mark chapter 8, there's this really pivotal moment in Mark's gospel where Peter, a Jew, confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a turning point in Mark's gospel. And here at the very end, you get this centurion, a Gentile, proclaiming the other title. This is the Son of God. Some have called this the high point of Mark's gospel, in which this Gentile, looking at this guy, and again, for many people, what Jesus is going through is proof that he's a fraud. It's very clear to many that this is not any kind of significant man. And yet for this centurion to look at Jesus in this state, in this moment, and make this confession is a miracle. That is a beautiful moment. And I think it's probably significant, too, to compare this to Jesus' baptism, too. Another significant moment in Mark's gospel is chapter 1, Jesus being baptized. And Mark uses this language of heaven being torn open and God the Father speaking, "This is my Son." And then right here in Mark, in the span of a couple of verses, you once again have this curtain being torn and then this confession that Jesus is the Son of God. There's this beautiful symmetry here at the end of Jesus' ministry with the beginning of his ministry. And then verses 41, Mark introduces these women who have been disciples of Jesus since Galilee, who've been following him. And he brings them in here because they're actually gonna be really significant to the events ahead. So Jesus has died, verse 42. We see that the Sabbath is about to begin in the course of a few hours. And Mark introduces us to a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is actually a member of the Sanhedrin, which if you're just reading Mark's gospel, kind of rings up, okay, that's kind of awkward. Like, was he on board with this? Luke actually clarifies that Joseph did not consent to the Sanhedrin's actions when they decided to kill Jesus. But Joseph goes to Pilate. Mark writes that he boldly approaches Pilate. So technically, Jesus' body at this point, as a criminal of Rome, belongs to Rome. Okay, sometimes, you know, for crucified people, they just kind of leave them on the cross to be food for the birds, scavengers. You know, if a family member requested the body, they might grant it to them. Joseph's not a family member. He's just someone who has admired Jesus. But, you know, I think this is risky on a couple of fronts for Joseph. For one, he's going to Pilate, and by even asking for Jesus' body, he's kind of indicating he's a sympathizer of this man who was just executed for treason against Rome. So to ask a Roman official for the body of a guy who was crucified for being an insurrectionist, so to speak, it could put him on Rome's radar. Also, he's part of the Sanhedrin. This probably is not going to win him any friends at the office, okay? He's probably alienating himself. He's attaching himself to someone who's dead and theoretically can't do anything for him anymore. Nevertheless, he asks for his body, and Pilate is shocked that Jesus is already dead. Again, some people lasted a couple of days, and Jesus has died in just a few hours. And so Pilate has to confirm that Jesus is in fact dead, which the soldier does. And Mark probably includes this detail to indicate that, yes, Jesus has in fact died, to kind of maybe come against any accusations that, hey, maybe he didn't really die on the cross. You know, they took him down before he died. Romans know how to kill people, and they can tell when somebody's dead. So they've been doing that a long time. So Mark includes that just to show, hey, yes, these guys who know what a dead person looks like have confirmed this guy is dead. And Pilate hands the body over to Joseph. And there's a sense of speed, too. Joseph has to get all this done before the Sabbath starts, which is sundown, when you can't do any work. So this is a very rapid process in these next few verses. Mark blows through a few hours very quickly. And again, for Pilate, he may have been okay granting Jesus' body to Joseph. Because in his mind, he remember what we looked at 2 weeks ago, he knew they handed him over, the Sanhedrin handed Jesus over to him out of self-interest. Because they knew, he just saw that Jesus was threatening their authority. He probably knew Jesus wasn't truly a threat to Rome. And so that might be why he's giving Jesus' body up to Joseph too. It's just like, whatever. This Jesus movement's going to amount to nothing. That might be what he's thinking. And then Mark again brings up these women in verse 47. And he says that they saw where Jesus was laid. Again, this is probably another example of Mark kind of fending off an objection. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb, right? Which I think there's easy answers to that objection anyway. But Mark's just showing, hey, no, they saw where he was laid. Okay, so he's setting the stage for what happens next. That they saw where he was laid confirms that they went to the correct tomb in the next scene, which is Mark chapter 16. Final chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So in verse 1 of chapter 16, Mark tells us they're approaching, these women are approaching the tomb. They've brought spices to anoint Jesus' body, which in and of itself tells us, you know, they're not expecting a resurrection. They're expecting a corpse. Okay, they're wanting to anoint this body in which deterioration probably happened somewhat rapidly in this climate. Jesus has now been in there 2 days, and 2 nights and a full day. And they're bringing spices just to anoint his body. This is a really sincere act of devotion by these women. And I love that, like, there's no question in their minds, we need to go do this as an honor. And you kind of just imagine this moment on the road. It's like, I don't know if they ever thought to themselves, like, how are we going to get this stone? It almost seems like they're realizing this on the way. Like, who's going to remove this stone? The stone would have probably had to have been rolled a little bit uphill. So you need probably 2 or 3 people to do that, strong people. And so they're wondering that. On the road, they're wondering who's going to roll away the stone, only to find when they get there, it already has been. And so they enter the tomb to see what's going on, and then they see, Mark says, a young man dressed in a white robe. And these women were alarmed. And it's important that this guy, who other gospels identify as an angel, it's important that he's here to explain what happens. Because again, if he wasn't there, if all they did was walk into the tomb and see that Jesus' body wasn't there, you know, they're not going to just walk around and start saying, he is risen. He is risen indeed, right? They're just going to think, what happened to the body? Who stole the body? Who moved it? They're just thinking it's just not there. That's all they know. And so God has sent this messenger, this angel to them to explain why the body is not there, which he does in verse 6. He is risen. He's not here. The reason the body is not here is because he's alive. Just as he said he would, going into verse 7. And it's significant too, guys, that women are the ones hearing this. In this day, women were not reliable witnesses. They were not. This probably would have been a point of embarrassment for the early church to say that women were the first ones to see this. And I think this is just a detail confirming the authenticity of the gospel. No, the church would never have made this up. Never. God chose these women to be present for this moment. In fact, in Luke, in chapter 24, Luke records that when they tell the disciples think they're crazy. And the early church would not have made this up. And then verse 7, the angel says this, that, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Okay, so this goes back to Mark 14, 28. So right after Jesus has predicted that the disciples will all fall away from him, then he says that he will rise and he will go before them into Galilee, kind of a form of regathering. And the angel's saying, hey, that is now happening. He tells him to relay this information to the disciples. And notice he specifically mentions Peter. Why is he specifically mentioned Peter? Well, what did Peter do last week or last time? Very emphatically rejected Jesus 3 times, something he promised I would never do. He did. This is probably just a way of comforting Peter, a way of restoring him, a way of saying, hey, man, you're not beyond redemption. Jesus wants to be with you. He wants to see you. So he's not beyond redemption. One commentator, I love this, said this, that Galilee perhaps signals a new beginning for those who deserted or denied Jesus, which I thought was so beautiful. And then verse 8, we get the women's response to the angel's words. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They were afraid. So, the end. Or is it? For the purposes of our study, we're going to end Mark there. But if you look at your Bible, there are actually 20 verses in Mark 16. And if you, in your Bible, I'm guessing there's probably, these are maybe set apart in some way. Maybe these verses are in italics. Maybe there's brackets around them. Maybe there's a note about just the authenticity of these verses. That's a big question. The million-dollar question is verse 8, this note about the women fleeing from the tomb afraid, is that the end of Mark's gospel? Or did Mark write more? And that is a million-dollar question. So in the email I sent out to you earlier today, I mentioned there's actually 2 endings of Mark. If your Bible has verses 9 through 20, this is what some scholars call the long ending of Mark. There's also a short ending of Mark, which I'll read briefly. So here's an ending that is in some copies of Mark. And all that had been commanded them, the women, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Okay, so there's actually 2 endings of Mark. There's a short ending, there's a long ending, and so what gives? And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. I put some articles in that email if you want to dive into this further. But here's just a few things about this, why we're not really going to be covering this section tonight. Scholars are largely in agreement that Mark didn't write 9 through 20. There's a lot of reasons they give for that. Here's just a few. If you read it, it doesn't sound like Mark. It doesn't just kind of flow naturally after verse 8. Secondly, it's kind of a, if you read it, it reads like a greatest, it reads like a highlight reel from other gospels and Acts, or just other events. Also, this is a big one, it doesn't follow up on the promise of verse 7. So verse 7, again, the angel said, hey, he's going to Galilee and you'll see him there. Galilee's never mentioned in 9 through 20. Just the longer ending kind of just interrupts this flow of thought that's been present so far in Mark chapter 6. Again, kind of the same thing with the shorter ending. The shorter ending just doesn't fit. It does not flow. So if the shorter ending was the right ending, verse 8 would say that the women said nothing to anyone, only to then go around and say, oh, but they did tell Peter and all these people later. So, which we know is true. They did talk. But it would narratively just be weird. It would not fit. And so probably what happened is that we think this ending was written in the second century, long after Mark actually wrote it. Why was it written? Here's the best explanation. Have any of you guys ever seen No Country for Old Men? Any of y'all seen that? Do you remember the way it ends? I'm going to spoil it for you. The way that movie ends is it cuts to black. Like, what I mean by that is Tommy Lee Jones is just talking, and then the movie ends. And I remember I've only seen it one time, and I remember watching that movie and just being like, that's it? Like, it just felt like it ended out of nowhere. I'm sure there's artistic reasons that if I read on it, it would make sense. I'd be like, okay, that's actually brilliant. I've never seen this show. I've heard The Sopranos ended in a very similar way. It just kind of stops at a point where they're setting up something and cuts to black, and it's never finished. Probably what happened, people think, is that people kind of treated Mark's gospel the same way. Verse 8 just can't be the ending. So they probably, some people tried to kind of help Mark out by maybe, again, cobbling together scenes from other gospels, Acts. So yeah, people probably had a problem. If you're struggling with the idea of Mark 8 just kind of being verse 8 being the end of Mark, early Christians seem to have the same problem too. So again, what's clear, this was added later. The real question is, did Mark end his gospel at verse 8, or did he keep going? And this is one of those things, like Glenn pointed out when he was talking about Mark 13. This is one of those questions. Equally smart people will say, it's definitely this. And other smart people will say, it's definitely not this, all right? Some people say, yep, it makes total sense. Some people say, like, you know, throughout Mark's gospel, fear has been the constant reaction to Jesus's ministry. And so one guy wrote this, I love this. He said, contrary to general opinion, for they were afraid is the phrase most appropriate to the conclusion of the gospel. Do you catch that? He didn't just say, this makes sense that I went in here. That guy's at least saying, no, there is no other way Mark could have ended this that made sense. And then other people are like, there is no way Mark ended right here. For example, he's been prophesying his death and his resurrection. Mark's been very careful to show about how the death prophecy was fulfilled. It would be kind of weird to just be like, oh yeah, and he also resurrected. So there's that. Also, again, Mark 14, 28 and 16, 7, this language of going to Galilee. It seems to set up a scene that Mark never actually records. So is 8 the end of Mark's gospel? I don't know. And ultimately, we won't know. It might be. Maybe God in his providence saw fit to not let us read the original end of Mark's gospel. I don't know. For the same reason, we only have two of at least four of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. I don't know. There's good people who disagree on this question. But I think it's important for us. And one of those articles I sent you did a really good job just showing, like, hey, focus on what is there. Focus on what is here. And there's benefits to reading 9 through 20. I would just maybe not build a doctrine on that. Don't think that you can just go snake handling and be bitten by snakes and assume you're going to live, okay? Again, that did happen once to Paul. Maybe that's what Mark's referring to in Acts. But just don't die on any hills you've constructed from these verses, okay? Does that make sense? But anyway, that's just kind of a fun thing about Mark. But I just want to close with this, and I'll let you guys continue on just to application, but I thought this was just an appropriate way to close Mark's gospel. This author says this, "We now come to the end of Mark's record about Jesus, but the end of the story is only a beginning for those who turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Mark's gospel is not a biography. It is good news that calls for every person to decide what he or she will personally do with Jesus Christ. The essential truth is this: Jesus Christ is God's good news for mankind, and Jesus alone is the way to eternal life. Outside of Christ, there is only spiritual death. So life's crucial question to all who read this gospel is this: what will you do with Jesus?" And that, again, has been something that's been Mark's focus this whole time. Who is this guy? His identity has been a recurring theme throughout his gospel. Who is this guy, and how are you going to respond to him? And so that's a question I would invite you guys just to ponder, too, in your own life. Especially this spring, as we've looked at just the cost of discipleship, which has dominated these last 8 chapters. So just continue to reflect on that. Again, going back to James and John's request, following Jesus is not the path to a cushy, comfy life, but quite the opposite. And are we prepared to take up our cross and follow Jesus?